Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're in our eighth study in our Old Testament survey, going through the Old Testament quickly, looking at overviews of the particular books. Some of the books we're taking 2 weeks with. We're going to eventually move into where we're only taking 1 week with each book. At least that's the intent. But the purpose is to get an overview. We don't look at the details so much, but the overview, so that as you study it on your own or you read it on your own, chapter by chapter, you know how that chapter, that story, that particular thing you're reading fits into the bigger picture of that book. And the other advantage of looking at the books in an overview is that you see how that book fits into whole overview of God's plan throughout history and what He's been accomplishing and what He did accomplish through Jesus Christ, and especially in the Old Testament, how everything led up to what He did through Jesus Christ. Okay? We do have video clips for each one of these books, and we showed Leviticus last week, but because we got new people and because we've all slept since then, we're going to show the video clip for Leviticus again. Then we'll review real quick what we did last week, and we'll jump in with what we didn't do. So let's watch the video clip at this time.
The book of Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for His glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in His holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of His unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of His goodness and His life and purity and justice. So, if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in His presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of His justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests. You have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, two of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence. Because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy, and He's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into His presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways. By contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness, because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals. And the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off-limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices. And so once a year, the high priest would take two goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from His people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
Okay, so there we have the overview of the entire book. And as I've mentioned before, you can see the video clips for all of these online in several places. One of them, the Right Now Media that we make available to you, but they also have their own YouTube channel, The Bible Project, and they have their own webpage. So if you're interested in looking up any of the other videos, which we'll be showing them as we go along, you can do that. And if you can't remember that, just ask me and I'll tell you. So, quick review of what we covered last week, which doesn't look like much on your note sheet, but that's because we opened up with a lot of discussion about common ideas about Leviticus. But the key themes in Leviticus, the first one is that sin created a barrier between God and His people. And not just in Exodus, like we were talking about in the video, but from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Sin creates a barrier between God and His people. But in Exodus, God's presence filled the tabernacle that they had just built, but Moses could not enter it because of the sin that their people had been involved in. And this problem was resolved by the time we get to Numbers. And it's because of God's provision, His mercy and His grace, and it's described particularly the things that they had to do to be aware of God's holiness, to be aware of their sinfulness, and to deal with that discrepancy. It's what Leviticus is all about. We noted that Leviticus has an amazing symmetrical literary design, and that was well explained in the video. You've got it outlined there on your note sheet. Where it talks about the rituals they went through at the beginning, the sacrifices, the end, the calendar, and then the stuff about the priests, the laws, and right in the middle, the Day of Atonement. That kind of a structure is found throughout Scripture in various places, and whenever it is there, whatever that middle section is, it's called a chiasm. That middle section is what the most important thing is. It's kind of just focused in on that. So we're going to deal with the Day of Atonement last. We're kind of basically going to work from the outside in. And then we talked about the ritual sacrifices. There's five different types of sacrifices, and in each of those types, there are little variations and subtypes, that kind of thing, but five main types of sacrifices. And there were two that were meant specifically just to say, thank you, God. You know, didn't have anything to do with sin, but God's blessed me, and I want to let Him know I'm going to offer Him a sacrifice. And the other ones had to do with saying, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned, forgive me. The life of an animal was given to take the place of the price that you had to pay for your sin. And of course, that is a type of or a foreshadowing of what Jesus did upon the cross. And so that brings us real quickly up to where we ended last week. So let's jump into number four then of these key themes of Leviticus. And we have the ritual calendar, which deals with the feasts and the special days that God wanted His people to celebrate. So the ritual calendar, this is where Israel was to celebrate many sacred days designed to help them remember who they are and who their God is. Okay? Now, not remember who they are like they've forgotten their name or something like that, but to remember who God created them to be, who God redeemed them to be, and who God has destined them to be. You know, there's a parallel there for us. Sometimes we forget who we are in Christ. We know who we are in the flesh, and we focus too much on that. But, you know, we are sons and daughters of God. If you forget who you are in the spiritual realm, read Ephesians chapter 1, okay? But anyway, God instituted certain celebrations, and some are celebrations, some are more somber times, but there's more celebrations than somber times. When He wanted God's people to get together, there are three in particular, we won't take a lot of time to point them out, when everybody that could was supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate there together. Okay? So let's take a look at these annual sacred days. And we're not going to dig into it tonight, but something you can study on your own, you can probably find all kinds of resources on the internet, is that for each one of these special days, there is a way in which Jesus has already fulfilled it or is fulfilling it or is going to fulfill it before the end of time. So each of these special days not only corresponds to something in Israel's history, but also to something that God has done or will do through Jesus Christ. Some of them are really obvious, others not so much so. But the first one was Passover. And God told them to celebrate Passover to remember something. What was it that they were supposed to remember by celebrating Passover every year? Their exodus from Egypt, but in particular, how God did it. That tenth plague, when the firstborn of every household, even the Israelites, was to die. But God said, you can be saved. Okay? by killing the lamb and putting its blood on the doorpost. And that's how Passover came about. So this was remembering redemption. Remembering redemption. God redeemed them. To redeem something means to pay a price for it. Okay? And the price that was paid was the life of the lamb. And so every year the Israelites were to celebrate Passover by taking a lamb and by caring for it for a couple of days and then sacrificing at the right time. And they had to cook it a certain way and all that. And they had this special meal. And Orthodox conservative Jews still celebrate that to this day. They have a whole elaborate ritual that's based on Scripture. It's got other things added to it. Nothing wrong with that. We got all kinds of rituals we've added to things, too, to help us remember things. But in fact, a couple of years ago, we had a missionary come here and demonstrated the whole Passover meal. Remember that? We need to do that again sometime. So God says every year, celebrate Passover. It's in the spring, okay? Right around Easter. That was fulfilled. That's quite obvious how Jesus fulfilled that. He was the Lamb. The Bible says, slain before the foundation of the world. So when God told the Israelites to do this, he knew in the back of his head, one day you'll understand the ultimate fulfillment of this. In fact, Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover meal that last night before he was betrayed. And it was during that meal that Jesus basically said, you know, all this stuff that we've been doing for 1,500 years, it's really pointing to me. Mm-hmm. It's true. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The second annual sacred day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Several of these are associated with the Exodus, and this was remembering the actual leaving of Egypt. It was to help them remember that God delivered them, and quick, they got to go. It was kind of a quick deliverance. It was not totally unexpected. God told them they were going to do it, but things kept getting worse and worse and worse, and then boom, it happened. And what reminded them of it is that he says, take and pack everything up and go, and don't even take time to put yeast in your bread because there's not enough time for it to rise. And that's the whole purpose of the unleavened bread. There wasn't time for the bread to rise, so they had to bake their bread and it was flat, but they had something to eat. Now, that's developed further in Scripture where yeast becomes a symbol of sin and corruption. And so there's another meaning later that comes out that they were to have unleavened bread to symbolize that sin and corruption has been removed from their life. But in a very practical sense, it was just, you don't have time to let your bread rise. God's going to deliver you quick. The third one was the Feast of First Fruits. If you were to guess, unless you already know, what do you think that's celebrating? What? What he gave to them? The harvest. Yes, that's true. But in the harvest, yes. When they planted their crops and they began the harvest, they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. So it's celebrating God's abundant provision. Now I want you to notice something here. This is celebrated at the beginning of the harvest. That's what the whole principle of first fruits is about. You give God the first part, even before you've collected all of it. And our flesh gets in the way, doesn't it? Well, why don't I wait till I get it all in to make sure I get enough? Thank God we don't deal with that kind of attitude today. I'm sure they did back then. No, God says, give me the first before you harvest the rest. I'm the one that gave it to you. You give it to me in faith that I will continue to give you the rest of the harvest. And you know, that applies to every area of our lives today, too. You know, we give God the first and the best, believing that he's the one that gave it to us anyway and that he will provide the rest. OK, and then we get to the fourth one, and that is Pentecost. You recognize that name? A lot of Christians think that's some big celebration they had in the New Testament, which they did, but it was actually a celebration from the Old Testament. So first fruits is celebrating God's abundant provision, but so is Pentecost. Pentecost is also celebrating God's abundant provision, but this is at the end of the harvest. So they celebrated at the beginning, God has given us a harvest. It's not all in yet, but we're going to give the first of it to God. And then after it's all been harvested, and it's all in the barns or the storehouses or whatever, then it's a thank God for a good harvest. Okay? Yes, Lynn. Yes, Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. Like I said, there's a fulfillment of Jesus in every one of these. You're right. You're right. You know, but we think of the day of Pentecost as the day that God sent the Holy Spirit. Say, well, what does that got to do with bringing in the harvest? What it has to do with the fact that God was preparing his disciples to go out and bring in a harvest. And so he sent his Holy Spirit. Okay, and so you have the day of Pentecost. And then the fifth one is you have the celebration of trumpets. This is celebrating the new year. Now, they had something that we don't have. They had two New Years. They had a New Year in the fall, which was kind of the civil New Year. And then they had a New Year in the spring, which was kind of the spiritual New Year. Okay? It's sort of like having two birthdays. You got the day you were actually physically born, and then you got the day that you were spiritually born. But anyway, really, literally, they had two New Year celebrations each year. One celebrating just the regular, everyday, civil New Year. That was the Feast of the Trumpets. And then celebrating a spiritual New Year, which was around the Passover time, because that's when God delivered them. All right? And then they had the Day of Atonement. And we're going to look at that last tonight. But just suffice it to say that that was the annual fast of repentance and atonement. Most of these others were celebrations. The Day of Atonement was not a celebration. Not that it was, not that there wasn't something to celebrate. God was going to forgive their sins. I'm sure they did celebrate that. But this was a time of fasting. You know, a lot is said about fasting and how important it is. And I don't disagree with that at all. Okay? But there was only one time God ever required his people to fast. And now he recognized that when people fasted because they were mourning or they were repenting of sin or they were asking God for special favor because of enemies or whatever, but there was only one time he told them they were supposed to fast, and that was on for the Day of Atonement. This is the one time, that one day of the year that they were to repent. I mean, they needed to repent of their sins all year long, but this is the one time that the whole nation together repented of all the sins that they had committed as individuals and as a nation. It was a very serious day. Okay, focus on God's forgiveness. Again, we'll deal with that last because that's really the whole focal point of the whole book. And then you had number seven, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. We often think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament being where God met with his people, and that is so. But the word tabernacle literally means kind of tent. Okay? And in the Feast of Tabernacles, even after they settled in their land, during that week, it was a week-long festival, okay, they would live in temporary shelters. They would build temporary shelters in their courtyard or even sometimes on their roof, which sounds weird to us, but they had flat roofs, and they would go up there in the cool of the day, relax. But they would build a temporary shelter, and they would live in that, and that was to remind them that God had provided for them in the wilderness. They were constantly moving and changing. They had temporary shelters in the wilderness, but God took care of them and met every one of their needs. Okay? So they had all these special days. All right? Now, we've talked about some of the spiritual implications and how Jesus fulfilled them, but do we have any special days that we celebrate to remind us of anything? Your birthday? Is that God ordained? To you it is. Okay. Do we have any other special days besides our birthday that we celebrate? Christmas and Easter, yeah. Okay, in our tradition. All right. Now, we can't really point and say where God said, celebrate this, whatever. But there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that. But we celebrate Christmas to remember God coming to earth in the flesh. We celebrate Easter to celebrate the Easter Bunny. No. To celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in new life. And in some senses, we have a more somber celebration on Good Friday. That's why we have a Good Friday service. It's sort of like the Day of Atonement. Not that we've got to come in repentance, but we come remembering that our sin put Jesus to death, and he was willing to die for that. So we certainly can see even some practical applications of that to us today. Now, in addition to these yearly festivals, there were some other special times and celebrations that the Israelites were to observe. There was the weekly Sabbath, which was a day of rest. Okay? And there was the monthly New Moon Festival. That one, I've not really come across any real strong spiritual sense, but just it was just another time for them to remember. You know, God's goodness. They did certain things during the monthly new moon, offered special sacrifices. And then they had one called the Sabbath year. This is a year of rest for the land every 7 years. Now, we don't do anything like this in a spiritual sense now, but this was an act of faith. It had a very practical purpose. But God told them, you know, plant your crops, harvest them, you know, do all the celebrations and stuff. But every 7 years, you don't have to plant anything. Okay? And that whole year, you just let the land lie fallow. Now, it may grow some stuff, and if it does, you can eat it, but don't plant anything. All right? What do you think it would take to actually go through with that? faith. Are we going to have enough to eat? And that was the whole point. God said He instituted it so that they would learn to trust Him. And if they did it, He would provide enough in the 6 years leading up to it that they would have plenty to eat. And so they planted that next crop and it grew. Okay? But there's a very practical side to that that is practiced by farmers and those who deal with agriculture. It's called crop rotation. If you keep growing the same crop on the same land over and over and over, it depletes the soil. And so even way back then, God was looking out for His people. Give the land a rest and you have much more abundant harvests. You're doing that right now? You didn't plant a garden this year? Okay. And then also there was the year of Jubilee, which there's no record that Israel ever celebrated, unfortunately. Now, I'm not saying they didn't, but there's no record in Scripture. And that was that every 49 years, on the 50th year, every debt was supposed to be canceled. Now, we would all like that to happen, especially if it was next year. Now, if it's 50 years from now, it's like, yeah, I'd like that to happen. I'm not sure I'm going to be around, though. You know, but in their culture, the land belonged to God and He entrusted it to His people and it was supposed to stay in their families. But sometimes you fell on hard times and you needed money and you had to sell the land. But you didn't actually sell it. You only sold the use of it until the next year of Jubilee. Hopefully you could pay it off early and get it back for your family, or you had a relative that would help pay it off and get it back for you. But if not, in that 50th year, it was given back to you. If you had to sell yourself into slavery, which sounds terrible, but you know what? In their culture, it was better to sell yourself into slavery so you could be fed and have something to do and be taken care of than to starve to death. But if you did, then in that 50th year, you'd be set free. Okay? And so it was basically a time when everything could be reset. Everybody and everybody's family could start over. Wouldn't that be nice to have? That's where bankruptcy came from. It certainly is a similar principle. Okay, let's go on to the fifth key theme here in Leviticus is the priests. The priests. And there's two different sections that deal with that, chapters 8 to 10 and 21 to 22. Because of Israel's sins, priests were established as mediators, those who would represent the people before God, kind of a go-between. Okay? And the good news is that Jesus fulfilled that too, didn't He? He is now our mediator. He's called the great high priest. We don't need someone to go between us and God other than Jesus. We don't need a man. Okay? I am the pastor of this church, but my role is not to go to God for you. Now, I will. I'll pray for you. Tell me, you know, that kind of stuff. But, you know, sometimes I get somebody say, well, pastor, would you pray for me? I say, yeah, I'll pray for you. But the attitude is almost like, you got to pray for me because God won't listen to me. No, no, no. God will listen to you just as much as He'll listen to me. Okay? Because we don't need a mediator anymore. Thank God for that. But they did. They needed a mediator. That's why the priests had such a high level of expectation. They had to stay extra holy because they were constantly coming into God's presence to represent the people. And if they didn't, it was a lot of problems. So the priests, letter A, they're the priests were ordained, and two of Aaron's sons, this is Aaron and his family, became the priests. Aaron was the high priest and the firstborn son after him each time would be the high priest. But two of his sons decided they were going to worship God, and they were going to worship God, but they were going to do it their way. They learned real quick, you don't do that. And I had somebody ask me, why was God so harsh? You know, but that later on in history, you see people doing things and He doesn't judge them quite so quickly and stuff like that. And all I can give you is things that I've learned over the years, and that I seem to see in Scripture that when God institutes something, He's very, very strict about it. Because if you let down on things at the beginning, they just fall to pieces. They're going to fall to pieces anyway, unfortunately. It's sort of like with parenting. You know, when you enter into a new period of life with your child, your teenager, you got to have some good boundaries and you got to keep them. Maybe later on you can loosen up a little bit, you know, but you got to be real strict, because if you loosen up right away and just let them get away, they're going to take, you know that old saying, you give them an inch, they're going to take a mile? Yeah. You see the same thing in the New Testament. The book of Acts. Chapter, what, 7, something like that. Ananias and Sapphira lie to God, and what happens? God struck them dead. Well, what happened if God would struck all liars dead in church today? We can imagine, right? Again, the church was just getting started and God was trying to emphasize, listen, you are a holy body and you need to treat God with holiness and respect, and you need to do things right. So anyway, letter B, the qualifications for priests included a higher degree of moral integrity and holiness. Now, is there any way in which this is kind of applied today? Any way in which the principles that are here, the spiritual leaders, the priests, were held to a higher standard? Do you think that pastors should be held to a higher standard than lay people? To a degree? So you guys are allowed to get away with more than I can? What do you mean by to a degree? That's an interesting thought. Let's just put it. I would agree with you on that, but what do you mean by to a degree? Okay. It all comes down to the principle you see all through Scripture. You are responsible for what you've been given. Okay. Now, as far as just out-and-out holiness, we're all on the same level. And whatever areas God expects me to be holy, you need to be holy too. And people, let me finish, then I'll let you respond to that. Okay. People who feel like pastors and their families should be better Christians than anybody else, they're wrong. They're human too. Now, we all need to strive for holiness. But in that principle of you're responsible for what you're given, pastors in particular, but not just pastors, but other leaders have been given responsibility to lead others. And in particular, those who teach or preach, the Bible even says those who teach will be held to a higher level of accountability, not because there's something special about them, but because they have a heavy responsibility. There are people listening to them and following them and depending upon them. Now, going back to what I said Sunday, that doesn't relieve anybody else of their responsibility to learn for themselves. But leaders do have a heavy responsibility because of people leading. So the answer to my question is yes and no. No, we're all on the same level as far as being holy before God and eliminating sin out of our lives, the same standards as far as righteousness and sinfulness. But this is true for all of us. Any area in which you have responsibility or leadership, you are a little more accountable, and you are going to be held to a higher standard in that specific realm. And it is a little bit higher for pastors and elders and those in spiritual leadership of the church. Yes, Lynn, what were you going to say? Oh, okay. I just wanted to make sure I got it in before. Yeah, so thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. As we go on, then, number six, laws. God gave laws. Two different sections there, those that dealt with ritual purity than those that moral purity. But laws were established to allow God's holiness and purity to be demonstrated to the nations through His people. Keep in mind, everything God's doing is not just for His people. He loves His people. He wants a close relationship with His people. But He is trying to reach the world through His people. Okay? And so Leviticus 11:45 says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." These guidelines were to mark Israel as unique among the nations, set apart for God's purposes. They were supposed to live, and they failed so often. We're going to see that as we continue to go forward. And may God help us as the church in general, but our church in particular, to not fail God in this way, because God is still trying to reach the world through His people. Okay? But the idea was that they would be in so close relationship to God, and different sort of people, and because that God's blessing would rest upon their agriculture, upon their businesses, upon their marriages and their families. And not just all those physical blessings, but the peace that comes from forgiveness and righteousness and holiness. And the world would look and say, "I want that God. I want what they have." That was the intent. And so all these laws were not so God, as I've said many times, looked down and said, "They're having too much fun. I'm going to spoil their fun." It's because God looked down and said, "People are destroying themselves. I got to give them directions on how to live so they quit destroying themselves." And another issue of that is that as that happens, other people say, "I need that in my life." So, letter A, they had ritual purity. All these little tiny, what's the deal with all these bodily fluids and impure and you got to wait 7 days and this, that? It was just to emphasize to them that every aspect of their lives needed to demonstrate the need for purity and holiness just like God. Okay? And I'll be honest with you, the same thing is still true today. If we're truly Christians, it's going to affect every area of our lives. Some more than others, but it does affect every area of our lives. But not in the sense of a lot of the things that were in the Old Testament. Many of these things were fulfilled. They were specifically for God's people, which all of you who love seafood are so glad, because they could not eat seafood. Those of you that like a good pork roast, you're glad because they couldn't have a pork roast. Okay? We're going to dig into the laws a little bit more deeply after Thanksgiving and talk about why did God give you all those, why did God give all those laws and why are some applicable today and some not? Okay, we'll dig into more of that later. But then the second part, letter B, their moral purity, their morality should correspond to God's moral goodness. He wanted them to be like Him. And even though there are those issues we've got to wrestle with, you know, some of these laws are not required anymore today because Jesus fulfilled them or because they were just for the Israelites. But the moral law is still something we need to fulfill today. Just like God wanted His people to be holy then, He calls us to be holy now. That phrase, be holy as I am holy, it's not just in the Old Testament. It's all through the New Testament too. It's just whereas in the Old Testament there was kind of an outward sign of it, since Jesus Christ and His emphasis was you need to be changed from the inside out. From the inside out. And that was God's intent back then. He didn't want them to just go through the ritual and be nasty people on the inside. But anyways, so we need to be holy people also. And then 7, right in the center of Leviticus, everything kind of just points to it as the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. This was once a year. All Israel's sins were atoned for by a very important ritual. Now, if you committed a sin and you realized that you were responsible to come to God and bring the appropriate sacrifice, as we talked about last week, most of the time that meant that you put your hands on that sacrifice, whether it was a goat, a lamb, a bird, a pigeon, some dove, some kind of bird, because the poor people could bring less expensive sacrifices. But the idea was that symbolically your sins were being put on that animal, and that animal was killed and its blood was shed, symbolizing the death that you should have experienced because of your sin. So anyway, as you went throughout the year and you had sin in your life, you were to deal with it that way. But the idea was is that as we go through life, there are things we're going to miss, things we may not realize, people who didn't, as they should, ask for forgiveness. And so therefore, in a sense, there'd still be sin in the camp. So once a year, God provided for everybody's sins to be covered totally, wiped clean, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And there's a number of things that happened on the Day of Atonement, but the main thing was this two-goat ritual. There's two goats that were selected. And Israel's sins were symbolically placed on them by the priest laying his hands on them and confessing the nation's sins. Now, I doubt he had a list of all the sins that people turned in and he had to read them all. That's not what it means. But he put his hands on the goats and said, we are, you know, I don't know what all he said. I'm not trying to put words in his mouth, but just confessed Israel's sins. And then there were two different ways they dealt with that, and they're both kind of symbolic in different ways. One of those goats was killed, and its blood was brought into the most holy place of God's presence to provide atonement. Remember, the word atonement means covering over the sin and its consequences. And that was just like all the other sacrifices, except this was the only time that blood was brought into the most holy place. In fact, it was the only time the priest ever went into the most holy place. It was once a year for this particular sacrifice. And he brought some of the blood in there. And again, the idea being that the goat gave its life. Okay? Paid the price for the sin. And of course, we see that in Jesus Christ, right? Then the other one was basically meant to symbolize something similar, but a little bit different. And that is that they laid the hands on the goat, and it wasn't killed, but it was cast out into the wilderness. And the picture there is that now that sin's been forgiven, it's left the camp. Okay? It's gone. All right? And for me, I think of, you know, Jesus died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. And there's a little bit of a symbolism here because it says that's why He was crucified outside of the city. Okay, but there's that sense is that once Jesus forgives us, the sin's gone. It's as if, you know, look at some of the other ways God says it. He separates us as far as the east is from the west. He sent that goat out and it kept going east and we're going west. All right. Or He threw it into the depths of the sea. You know, similar pictures that once our sin is dealt with, it is gone. Thank God. Now, if we could just stop sinning after it's been dealt with. Anyway, thank the Lord for the truth of His word that as we walk in fellowship with Him, humble repentance. It says that His blood continues to cover us for all sin. Amen. Amen. Well, as we wrap this up, because it's time to do so, I know we could have had a lot more discussion, but how do we apply all this? We've talked about most of these things on the way through. But as we look at Leviticus, it's full of a lot of strange laws and killing animals and blood and priests and bodily fluids and being unclean for 7 days. How do you apply that kind of stuff to us today? Well, the principles we've tried to talk about on the way through. Number one, sin creates a barrier between God and His people. It always has and it always will. And even as believers, when we sin, it creates a barrier. And we've got to deal with it. Thank God we don't have to go buy a goat and kill it. Now, I know some of you do that anyway, but it's not for sacrifice. It's to fix your Jamaican food and all that kind of stuff, curry goat and all that. And that's good. Tastes good. People, you know, I talk to people sometimes that, you know, I've had, you know, ministering to you guys, you know, I've had all kinds of cultural food and, you know, curry, chicken, curry, duck, curry, goat. And they say, what's curry goat like? I says, it depends on whether you got a good goat or not. And that's the truth, you know. I've had some that's pretty good. And I've had some that's kind of stringy and a lot of gristle, you know. So anyway, get a good goat. But but sin creates a barrier between us and God, and we've got to deal with it. But thank God we don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus, Hebrews tells us, Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice. And to be honest with you, the sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't actually forgive the people their sins. They just looked forward to what Jesus was going to do by faith. The second one is we should often come to God to say thank you and I'm sorry. As they had to come with these sacrifices, some to say, God, I'm sorry, I repent, I've sinned. Some to say, God, you've been so good. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We don't do that with sacrifices, but we should do it often, daily. Come to God. As soon as you're aware of sin, God, I'm sorry. But as soon as you're aware that God's blessed you, which should be many times a day, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, especially next week with Thanksgiving. But not just during the week of Thanksgiving. Third one, we should take advantage of special days and ceremonies to celebrate God's salvation, provision, and goodness. We mentioned Easter and Easter and Christmas. Thanksgiving is another great one. I mean, it's not one that's established in the Scripture, but Thanksgiving is a time traditionally to gather to thank God. And something I meant to mention when we were talking about those things, there's other things that we do to celebrate too. Baptism, communion, the ordinances. There are things that Jesus established to celebrate new life in Christ and somebody making a public declaration, baptism, to celebrate His death, communion. We just celebrated that last Sunday. All right, so number four, we no longer need someone to represent us before God. We can come to God ourselves through Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Number five, we should obey God to become more like Him and to be a testimony to the world around us. As we've emphasized a lot recently, you cannot be saved by doing the right things. But doing the right things is the right thing to do once you've been saved. Okay? Because it helps us to be holy. It helps us draw closer to God. And it helps us to be a testimony to the world. The last one, number six. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that provided for our atonement, the forgiveness of our sins, and the restoration of our relationship with God. Thank God for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. Well, we've gone over, so let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Leviticus. Many times, perhaps we started to read it, maybe even struggled all the way through, and we're thinking, God, why is this in the Bible? But Father, we thank you that over the last 2 weeks, we've gotten a better understanding of what you were trying to communicate to your people then, and the principles that it communicates to us today, that you are a holy God, and we are a sinful people, but you love us. So you've made a way that we can become holy and experience your presence. A little bit different then than it is now, but we thank you that it all culminated in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for our sins. Father, I pray we take every opportunity, Lord God, days of celebration, times of reflection, our daily devotions, Lord God, just to come to you to say, thank you, God. And Lord, I'm sorry. And help us to walk closely with you. Help us to walk in obedience. And Lord, may the end result of that not just be your blessing in our lives, but that we are a testimony to the world and that people would look at us and say, I want what they have. I don't even know what it is, but I need what they have because they've got peace. They've got joy. They've got love. They are experiencing blessing. Even when things are tough, they've got the right attitude. What is it that's different about them? And it's because we have a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for taking care of the sin problem. Help us not to take it lightly and help us to appreciate it, Lord. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.